Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the 66th Psalm? Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honour of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried, thou hast brought us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And then to the first book of Samuel, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 2 through to verse 8. First Samuel 1, verse 2, which, speaking of Elkanah, says, "And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Just two verses occupied our attention last Lord's Day morning as we considered the domestic situation that obtained in Elkanah's troubled house. His unlawful state of bigamy was exacerbated by the fact that Hannah was barren while Peninnah had mothered several children. We inquired how this state of affairs had arisen, and recognised that behind the medical and biological condition of Hannah's body, the sovereignty of God was at work. His divine control extends to our physical frame. for which we should be very grateful, whether in health or sickness, in ability or disability. Of course, the general opinion of onlookers to this situation, perhaps the opinion of the women themselves, was that Penina was blessed, while Hannah was under some kind of judgment. And yet, this belied a primitive and carnal way of thinking, that sort of fairy tale morality, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, the sort of thinking which most modern Christians would claim to be above and beyond. And yet, we thought of at least two cases where such a faulty mindset persists. Those who judge, who justify rather an erroneous line of practice or behaviour on the basis that they have peace about it, or that they consider themselves to be blessed in doing it. Or secondly, in the local church arena, where the general opinion is that if we're doing things right or in a biblical manner, then our churches will be full and prospering, while a smaller congregation is taken as indicative of failure. Such is the carnal mindedness that continues to abound in the thinking of modern Christians, even in spiritual matters. Oh yes, God may and does sometimes send swift and practical judgments upon the wrongdoer. But we are not able to interpret his secret will. Our personal circumstances are no guide to spiritual truth. We considered that Hannah's condition then was both sent as a chastisement to Elkanah to show the folly of his position and also to prepare and refine her for the important future maternal duty that she would perform. And we ended with that double injunction of Psalm 37, that we should fret not ourselves when the wicked prosper in the way, but rather rest in the Lord. Now this morning I should like us to consider the further implications and consequences of Elkanah's sin and show how it affected not only his domestic life but also the family's spiritual life in as far as that went. Verse 3. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. A little historical background is necessary at this point. Shiloh was a town which belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which was some miles away to the north of Ramah. And Shiloh was a place of some significance. It was the administrative centre for the Hebrews when Canaan was first conquered and divided. The concluding chapters of the book of Joshua are set in and around Shiloh. For example, Joshua 21, verse 1, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, and they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. It was here in this town that the tabernacle, which the children of Israel had carried through the wilderness, was finally set up on a more permanent basis. We read of that in Joshua 18, verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And it was a more permanent arrangement. It persisted for several centuries. You might recall as we came through the book of Judges, we found reference to the tabernacle being there in Shiloh. Let me remind you, of Judges 18, verse 31, the house of God was in Shiloh. Then in Judges 20, verse 26, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Here in the days before the temple was built, whilst Jerusalem still belonged to the Jebusites, the religious centre of the land was Shiloh. Shiloh, the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. This was the house of God. Shiloh. The name means tranquility, peace, security. It is a title which is in fact used prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere. And what a wonderful place it must have been, a little haven, a refuge in a land still beset by enemies and war and disquiet. A place where the true worship of God was still sustained in an era of such a departure and moral delinquency. A house of prayer. A place for sacrifice, where worship could be offered, where the Lord could be inquired of, where Christ could be seen in type and shadow in the Levitical offerings. What a delight. What a desirable place to be. And this man went up yearly. Yearly. Oh, read quickly and superficially. The fact that Elkanah went up to Shiloh yearly seems commendable, seems worthy behaviour in that dark age. But my friends, a more appropriate comment might be, was that all? Was that all? Once a year to Shiloh? Once a year to the house of the Lord, which was only a few miles away to the north? I can think of plenty of people who follow Elkanah's pattern in the present day. Those who go to a place of worship, perhaps once a year. They're nominal Christians. They want to give an appearance of conformity to Christian things. Perhaps they're English, and so they think they should support the Church of England a little. Perhaps they're traditionalists, and they like the sense of occasion. They like a feast day. They like a high day. They like to do just enough to appease the murmurings of conscience, to create a temporary glow of religiosity in their heart. Such a man, we believe, was Elkanah, who went up out of his city just once a year. He was a nominal Jew. He wanted to give an appearance of conformity. He was an Israelite and so felt he should support the Israelitish way of worship. He was a traditionalist. He liked a sense of occasion, a feast day, just enough to appease the murmurings of his conscience and to give himself a temporary feeling of religiosity. Elkanah took the family up to Shiloh once a year. We're not told for which of the particular feasts it was, which of the important religious occasions. The commentators seem to think it was probably the Passover season. But you see, his annual only appearances are all the more ironic and all the more deficient when we remember that this man was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. And the temple service, the tabernacle service, was supposed to be the Levites' peculiar care, their perpetual occupation. Let me just remind you of the ruling that was given in Numbers 8. Now at verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation, to keep the charge. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge." As we come through the Pentateuch, we see how each of the branches of the Levitical family was given and assigned some different duty in the tabernacle service. To some, the bearing of the vessels and the furniture of the place. To others, the singing of the psalms. To others, the burning of incense. And all the males between the ages of 25 and 50 were rostered to this work by turn, or in their courses, as Scripture elsewhere puts it. This is how things should have been. This is what the law of God required. This is how the religious affairs and spiritual devotions of the nation ought to have been conducted. Scores of Levites, all in their turn, fulfilling their appointed offices, doing their God-given duty, order, sanctity, the beauty of holiness. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Just three men. On a permanent basis at the tabernacle, there were just three men. Of all the tribe of Levi, of all the males between 25 and 50 years old, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there. And we'll consider them in more detail later and see that it might have been better if they weren't. But for now, let us register how enfeebled, how erroneous a situation obtained at Shiloh. 1 Samuel 1 verse 3 is not a ray of hope. It's not a note of encouragement. It is a pitiful statement of failure. Elkanah, who should have been continually about the Lord's business, was going to Shiloh once a year. The tabernacle worship that should have been attended to and preserved by all the Levitical tribe was in the hands of just three sadly deficient men. Sin leading to sin, leading to sin. Consequences, repercussions, breakdown. And this is the scene into which Samuel would enter. Now, Elkanah had two wives. He had unlawfully married more than one woman. And perhaps he had begun to feel the folly and error of it somewhat, as domestic harmony was replaced by bitterness, envy, strife, favoritism, partiality, discord. But perhaps his thinking had gone along these lines. Perhaps he had thought, well, I'm not hurting anyone, am I? It's not impacting anybody else. It's a private matter. It's my own business. Within the home, we can contain it. We can manage the difficulties. But it won't go beyond these four walls. Have we ever been inclined to think like this? To think along these lines about our faults, about our temptations, about our cherished sins. Oh, well, it doesn't affect anyone else. Oh, yes, it's a sin, but it doesn't go beyond me and this room and this house. And I can go out, I can go about my business life, my domestic life, even my spiritual life, just as normal. Nothing's different. Oh, do not be deceived, my friends. Are we so foolish as to think that sin might be contained, that sin might be managed? Sin, that force that made the devil sin, that force which pulled angels from heaven, sin which setteth the whole course of nature on fire. Sin spreads. Did Adam and Eve think along these lines? Did they content themselves with the thought that their sin wouldn't hurt anyone else? Perhaps they had reason to think it. They were the only people in existence at that time. Surely they could indulge a private transgression, an iniquity between themselves. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The whole creation was made subject to vanity by reason of him. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. One sin in the privacy of total isolation, and these are its effects. Sin spreads. We have already looked at its longevity, at its length of life, at its persistence. Here now is its spread, its breadth, its scope. Sin has no compunction. Sin has no compunction about marching through every region and area of our life and polluting it all. Sin is also quite able to invade our most spiritual moments. It has no compunction about profaning the most sacred of our duties and spoiling even our worship of God. And that was what Elkanah proved. Elkanah, he took the whole family up to Shiloh to worship. Here they were, all travelling together, acting the happy family, giving the appearance of domestic bliss, a religious family, a family going up together to worship God. He thought he could escape his perpetual problems. He thought he could leave his sin behind. But it followed him to Shiloh. It followed him to the tabernacle. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. You see, there was no simple escape from his sin and its consequences. It went with him right up to the altar. And even there, in the act of offering a sacrifice, his favoritism, his bias, his partiality, this continual playing of the affection of the two women, this juggling of their sentiments, it even affected his offering. You see these words in verses 4 and 5, these portions have reference to one of the sacrifices. It speaks perhaps of the peace offering or of the thank offering. When certain portions of meat were given for each member of the family, for each soul. And part of that offering was to be burned with fire. Normally the fat was burned unto the Lord. A part of it was given to the priest. And a part was then returned and eaten by the individual concerned for whom it had been offered. So here in the presence of the priests and there before the altar, Eli is making his offerings. Here is something for Penina. Here is something for each of all her sons and daughters. But here is something for Hannah. Something bigger. Something better than all the rest. Something to make her feel more happiness, perhaps. Something to make her feel more loved. Something to improve her mood. His sin was polluting his sacrifice. And did he achieve anything? Did his little scheme work? Did he mitigate his previous sins? Did two wrongs make a right? And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Her adversary provoked her sore. All that Elkanah achieved was to make the rivalry and the provocation even worse. Even worse at Shiloh than it had been back home in Ramah. It fired up Penina's animosity and jealousy and produced further bullying. And Hannah is reduced to tears and to very great distress. And then, you see, this had further implications for her. She wept and did not eat, we read. Now, it wasn't simply that she couldn't eat through grief, or that she didn't want it anymore, or that because of the trouble she didn't feel like it. It ran more deeply than that. You see, there were Levitical rulings that forbade the people to participate in the thank offerings and the peace offerings when they were in a condition of mourning, or grief, or personal distress. Let me just bring to you two verses. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 13, thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning. Neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use. We're also given a practical example of this in Leviticus chapter 10. This was the occasion when Nadab and Abihu had been destroyed by the Lord for offering strange incense. Aaron, the priest, you remember, was their father, and was greatly distressed by what happened. And this is what Moses said to him in Leviticus 10, verse 17. Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? Verse 19. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. It was not right for the priests or for the people to eat the portions allocated to them in these sacrifices when they were in a state of grief or mourning or distress. So do you see what had happened? In this opening chapter of Samuel, Elkanah's sin, the persistence of that sin in his worship and at the tabernacle, its impact upon Hannah made her unable to participate, entirely prevented her also from the proper worship of God. Such are the effects of unresolved sin upon worship. And what was true then, all those years ago, to a people of God in the Old Covenant age, is still true today. We cannot worship God in a state of sinfulness. We cannot approach before him acceptably whilst sin remains unresolved in our hearts. We cannot come from our homes to the house of God and imagine that we can escape from our unrighteousness and our iniquities, because they will follow us to the chapel. They will spoil all our best efforts. They will affect not only us, but those who seek to worship with us. This is why we read to begin in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." This is why Isaiah solemnly declared to the people that their iniquities had separated between them and their God, that through their sins he could not hear them. What did Christ say in Matthew chapter 5? "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Elkanah could not offer a sacrifice that was satisfactory to God whilst he still had this state of bigamy in his married life, while he still had this favoritism and partiality in his heart. He could not be accepted. And Hannah too could not worship, while this provocation with its consequent grief and distress disrupted the service, her observance of the ordinance, the imagery of the sacrifice and the peace offering and the thank offering was ruined. My friends, we cannot come into the presence of God and claim to praise him in our hymns and to intercede with him in prayer and to hear his voice in the word if we are regarding iniquity in our hearts. First, let us deal with our sin. First, let us be reconciled with our fellow man. First, let us be reconciled in the sight of a sin-hating God. Then we can offer acceptable sacrifices before him. We just close with the words of Psalm 51. Which we make our continual prayer with the psalmist. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Oh, may God make us those who worship him in spirit and in truth, both this day and every day. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 499. "Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy spirit must the work perform. For it is all of grace. Do thou my sin subdue, and thy sovereign love make known. The spirit of my mind renew, and save me in thy Son." Number 499.
Stand before thy face, thy
Christ's obedience clothe, and wash me in his blood, so shall I lift my head with joy among the sons of God. Do thou my sin subdue, thy sovereign love make known, the spirit of my mind renew, and save me in thy sight. Let me attest thy power, let me thy goodness prove, till my full soul can hold no more of everlasting love.
And may the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.